Mark Revisited, number 37, and our text, that formidable chapter, Mark 13. As for titles, I keep thinking about new ones, so perhaps I'll make a decision when this study is done and dusted. Interim titles would be 1, Farewell Instructions for Christian Leaders, or 2, It's Like a Man Going Away, that comes from verse 34, or 3, Their Future is Our Present. Well, I'll first pray and then we'll read. Lord, give us all wisdom and make us faithful stewards of this word of yours, knowing that your word is God's word. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen. Right, Mark 13. The destruction of the temple and signs of the end times. That's the NIV heading. As Jesus was leaving the temple, one of the disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." "Do you see all these great buildings?" replied Jesus. "Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign that they're all about to be fulfilled?" Jesus said to them, "Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, claiming I am he, and will deceive many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, don't be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginnings of birth pains. You must be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given you at the time, for it's not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. Everyone will hate you because of me, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. When you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the housetop go down or enter the house to take anything out. Let no one in the field go back to get their cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that this will not take place in winter, because those will be days of distress unequalled from the beginning, when God created the world, until now, and never to be equalled again. If the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect whom he has chosen, he has shortened them. At that time, if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Messiah,' or 'Look, there he is,' don't believe it. For false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. So be on your guard. I have told you everything in advance. But in those days, following that distress, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies be shaken. At that time people will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that it is near, right at the door. Truly I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. But about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, be alert. You do not know when that time will come. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, each with their assigned task, and tells the one at the door to keep watch. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight, or when the cock crows or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone. Watch. Three prelims, and then we're off. This is, surprise, surprise, a controversial chapter. For instance, Tom Wright and some others see the main and only theme of Mark 13 to be the fall of the Jerusalem temple. Tom Wright further says, his own emphasis, that it certainly isn't mainly about the end of the world. As he puts it, it's a forceful case. After all, that is the subject matter from the beginning, as well as taking up a large part of the centre of the chapter. For myself, I've not found this persuasive. For one thing, I take Matthew to be an early interpreter of Mark, and he is eloquent about the end of the world. His is an essential commentary for anyone studying Mark 13, and he has a significantly longer ending, which is important. But yes, it is a much debated passage and demands a lot of work in the study if the word in the pulpit is to be constructive and convincing. As per early resolutions, I've read little in the latest commentaries for fear of being just an echo of other people. This must mean a certain impoverishment, but my hard-working listeners can make up for that loss for themselves. For me, after much study over many years, I wanted to come as fresh as possible to the text. So first, this is a controversial chapter. Secondly, this is a crucial chapter. Why? Well, just imagine Mark's record without it. By the end of chapter 12, Jesus, by his own testimony and by acclamation, is the king coming to judge Jerusalem. Then, without Mark 13, turn over the page and find yourself in chapters 14 and 15, and everything is turned upside down. Jerusalem is the final authority, judging Jesus to be the scum of the earth and not fit to live. The so-called king is horribly done to death, and his close band of disciples run for their lives. So, there doesn't seem any doubt who won in the end. Except that just before his arrest and crucifixion, the king explains to his inner circle just who in the end will be the victor. So this chapter is an indispensable discourse in prophetic form, so characteristic of the Word of God. And scriptural prophecy, as you know, though full of powerful foretelling, is known for its foretelling. In human terms, that's a mug's game. But for Almighty God, it's normal communication, as he says so often in Scripture, and so delightfully. I give as examples Isaiah 42:9, 43:9, 44:7-8, 45:21, 46:10. These are really worth looking up. So God foretells and Jesus foretells. In Mark 13, Jesus looks into the future to prepare his disciples for it. It's interesting that Jesus says the same about his own words as the Bible says about God's, namely verse 31, words carved over the new east door into St. Helena's Church after the reordering. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. That is, they will go into the future and be well fulfilled. It's a very bold claim, and no one else dares to make it. Except, as I turned on the television this afternoon, there was a stupid boxer saying that he was quite unique, there'd never been a boxer like him, and there never would be in the future. I didn't know if he was joking or not. His manager then came on to explain why he was being so stupid, but as he couldn't speak English properly, no one was the wiser. Making bold claims about the future, in other words, is a very foolish thing to do, and it just makes you look an idiot. But with Jesus, of course, it's very different. 3, it's a comforting chapter. When you say comforting, someone would test, really. With talk of endless, terrible wars, famines, shattering earthquakes with great loss of life and consequent tsunamis, not to mention cruel persecution, painful family breakups, etc., hardly comforting. And yet it must claim to be a comfortable word, in that it's wonderfully reassuring in affirming that God knows, God cares, and God keeps his elect through thick and thin, in death as in life. Thus, although it is so different in many ways from the famous farewell discourse of John 14-16, it has a lot in common with it. I counted up a dozen similar themes, large and small, between Mark 13 and John 14-16. That's why I've called Mark 13 a farewell instruction for Christian leaders. Mark sees it as spoken to the original four disciples who are first called to follow, as they'll have responsibilities in the future. I said similar themes. Well, here's a few. That though leaving his people for a heavenly home, he will return. That Christianity and Christian people will be hated by the world for what they stand for. That the Spirit of God will be there to help in times of need. That steadfast loyalty, what Jesus calls remaining in his word, is highly valued. That in his absence, there is work assigned to every believer so that none shall be idle. I'm particularly fond of that because it's still true. Jesus has been away now for 2,000 years, and yet all over the world at this very moment, thousands, indeed millions of Christian people, young and old, are serving him, looking to him, praying to him, speaking for him, living for him, trusting him, witnessing and working according to their ability in the place where God has put them. For these people, his name, his kingdom, and his will is the most important thing in life. So to sum up, first, this is a complex and controversial chapter, and no doubt we'll be able to expound it perfectly when everything has been fulfilled, and only then. Secondly, it's a crucial chapter in its context. Take trouble to notice how many of Mark's main themes are woven through it, such as that Christians must suffer like their master. Thirdly, it's a comfortable word about a sovereign Lord who will lose not one of his elect, since in coming in judgment on a rebellious world, he also comes in salvation for his elect. In this world, you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. So much then for preliminaries. Now to listen to the great teacher as he prepares the inner circle for the world in which they will have to live and work. It is a world in which many will cry out for the return of the King. But as our chapter tells us, this often leads to eager but erroneous claims that the King has already returned or will do so on a promised day and hour, something consistently discouraged in Mark 13. Two realities are set before our four men, Peter and Andrew, James and John, leaders in the future. One, that they will live and serve their Lord in a Christ-rejecting age, an age controlled by the God of this world, Satan the great Antichrist, and leader of numerous such Antichrists. That's the tough message. Two, that nevertheless they will live and serve their Lord in the sure knowledge of the supreme sovereignty of God in Christ over all, since he is creator of all things and judge of all men. It is these two realities that unlock for us the essential message of Mark 13, and unlock for us the truth of our present experience, our present world order, an order that combines much that is glorious, for it's good to be alive, but also so much in human existence that dark and meaningless and tragic. Needless to say, I make no claim to solve every detail and perplexity of Mark 13. Can anyone say that? No. If we are and to go by the mass of stuff already written on this chapter and still pouring out. But it would be strange, wouldn't it, if the greatest teacher of all couldn't get his main message across. I think he does. So let's begin with reality number one. Not the most important, though it's a reality that presses on us daily if we are believers. Christians live in a world hostile to the Lord Jesus. The crucifixion sets the marker here. It will be a deeply troubled world in which all utopian dreams are doomed to disappointment. Consider the evidence plain for all to see that the old serpent continues his deadly antagonism to the rule of Christ. I select three major examples which are quite impossible to miss in Mark 13. One, spiritual deception on a grand scale. Two, a disordered and dying world, Ecclesiastes. Three, harsh and continuous persecution of the Christian community. First, deception. Well, that's obvious enough, isn't it, in the idolatrous religions of our world, but it also penetrates into the heart of the Christian church. In the Old Testament, false prophets were far more numerous, as far as I can make out, than the true prophets. Why should it be any different in New Testament times? None of the main New Testament epistles are without frequent and urgent warnings against false teaching. This is what makes a book like John Stott's Christ the Controversialist so important. The true preacher has to say no as often as yes if he is to protect the flock. I delight in that do not believe it of verse 21. Even the elect can be gullible, but we ought not to be. And all this because the devil is the master liar from the garden onwards. As Jesus said, lies are his native language, and he's a very fluent speaker. So much then for verses 5 and 6, 21 and 22. It's a major element in the chapter. Secondly, a disordered world. There are terrifying dimensions of this in verses 7 and 8 with a list of wars, famines, earthquakes, with all the suffering they bring. There's nothing here of a war to end wars, a very fanciful ideas. I was intrigued that Lewis says of Jane Austen's novels that hers was not a tragic world, and I think that's right. But to refer to the 20th century as a tragic century is no exaggeration. Satan, Jesus said, was a murderer from the beginning. So his particular delight is in death and destruction. Just a fortnight ago, a gun-toting young Muslim killed nearly many tourists on a Tunisian beach. It was a classic combination of lies and murder. He would have been told, as so many before him, that if he did this, he would go to paradise. What a lie. But we know that the truth is quite otherwise. No murderer has eternal life residing in him, 1 John 3:15. And incidentally, isn't it time we heard more about heaven and hell from our pulpits? It's important to see that Jesus is not here philosophizing about natural disasters. He is facing the disciple with the facts of the future and warning what J.A. Alexander calls our human propensity to look on natural commotions and collisions as decisive proof that the world is near its end. But more on this later. Three, the persecution of the Christian community. Verses 9 to 13 cover this with words in conclusion as follows: everyone will hate you because of me. What is particularly distressing in the Lord's warning are the words about bitter family divisions, brothers betraying brothers, children willing the death of their parents, and so on. But I think you'll agree with me that as we look at these three headings, we see that Satan deals not with minors, but with majors. It's a hellish program designed to destroy both body and soul, and even the Christian family. And we can see that today. Reason enough, surely, for the repeated injunction, be on your guard. As Paul put it, we're not to be ignorant of Satan's devices. Nevertheless, says Mark 13, be of good cheer. We're under the rule of a sovereign Lord, and to this reality we now turn. The second major reality in Mark 13 is the sovereignty of Christ. This has become clear in several ways, as for instance in the permanence of his words, verse 31. What he says to his disciples remains unchanged and unchallengeable. That's why we Christians go on searching and studying what he has to say, because his truth protects us from Satan's lies, otherwise we'd be lost. I've chosen to major on three themes of Mark 13 that proclaim the sovereignty of our Lord Jesus Christ. First, the evangelization of the world, verse 10. Second, the gathering of the elect, verse 27. And thirdly, the coming of the Son of Man, verses 26 to 37. No words of mine can enhance these extraordinary wonders. I'll therefore try to make my comments few. First, the evangelization of the world. Mark 13:10 reads as follows: the gospel must first be preached to all nations. And by the way, there's a fine echo of that in 14:9. Truly I tell you, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Mark, of course, has always delighted from the beginning in gospel priority and gospel outreach to the Gentile world, and I'm sure this is a particular Markan theme. However, it's important to note the context in Mark 13. In preaching this, I would want to read again verses 9 to 13. In a world that hates the gospel and does all that it can to hinder it, and even beat up its messengers, whether literally or metaphorically, the gospel continues to bear fruit and grow. Colossians 1:6. It's not difficult today to point exact situations in our time where this has been happening. It almost seems that the more vicious the opposition, the more solid the advance. And when the pulpits are silent, according to Mark 13, God uses the courtroom instead in order to reach the authorities and secular leaders who otherwise would never hear the gospel. Verse 9. The extraordinary prediction of Mark 13 must have sounded most unlikely to the first hearers, even if we limit the scope to the then known world. For us today, the facts are before us, and it is indeed marvellous in our eyes. A Christ-rejecting world cannot stop the gospel reaching out across the world. The second mark of the Lord's sovereignty is the gathering of the elect, verse 27. And he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the end of the earth to the ends of the heavens. And verse 26 also demonstrates God's care for his elect. If the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect whom he has chosen, he has shortened them. Calvin, quoted by Cranfield, has the last word here. Whenever, therefore, Calvin, but quoted by Cranfield. Cranfield is very clever at discovering these marvellous quotations. Quote from Calvin: whenever, therefore, we perceive the church scattered by the wiles of Satan, or torn in pieces by the cruelty of the ungodly, or disturbed by false doctrines, or tossed about by storms, let us learn to turn our eyes to this gathering of the elect. And if it appears to us a thing difficult to be believed, let us call to remembrance the power of the angels, which Christ holds out to us for the express purpose of raising our views above human means. For though the church be now tormented by the malice of men, or even broken by the violence of the billows, and miserably torn in pieces, so as to have no stability in the world, yet we ought always to cherish confident hope, because it will not be by human means, but by heavenly power, which will be far superior to every obstacle, that the Lord will gather the church. To these moving words I add a sentence recorded by Luke only. He also is worth reading as an expositor and interpreter of Mark 13. Luke 21:18, but not a hair of your heads will perish. So far then, the sovereignty of Christ, shown by the evangelization of the world and the gathering of the elect. And now the coming of the Son of Man. On a personal note, as I recall it, many men starting pastoral ministry with me in the 50s of the last century had been rather put off what I can only call excessive Adventism in the evangelical world. Over-dogmatic and bizarre dispensationalism, as in the Scofield Bible given me when I joined the Navy as a cadet. Constant altar calls on the basis that this might be the last chance before Jesus arrived on Monday morning. I think that often brought more and more resistance, actually. It was not all wrong, of course, but it was certainly not all wise. It was much later that it began to dawn on me that the big question with regard to the Second Coming was not so much when, but who, and that is what Mark 13 emphasizes. If the one who was crucified and dead buried is to come at the end of the age in power and great glory, to judge the world with the destiny of every human being in his hands, and with authority to establish forever new heavens and a new earth, then who can deny his right to be known as King of Kings and Lord of Lords? As regards the when question, it seems that the whole farewell instruction in Mark 13 is a strong dissuasive against excessive Adventism, with the pretense that somehow we can know what the incarnate Lord did not know. I take it that the reason Jesus disavowed knowledge of the last day was in the purposes of his Father. Without this strong disclaimer, it was inevitable that men would arise in due time to say that a secret revelation had been given by Jesus to certain of his followers, and then passed down until the right time for it to be made known, and now that time had come. Actually, claims not altogether unlike this continue to appear. It seems that no disproof and no discouragements can stop it. All through history, the task of the ruler is to provide for and protect his people, and so to overcome and destroy their enemies. Failure to do this and their reign is over. That is Mark's message in chapter 13. Judgment on a rebellious Jerusalem anticipates judgment on a rebellious world. Had not the original question coupled these two things together, the end of the temple and the end of the age, Matthew 24:3. The brief reference to the siege of Jerusalem, AD 70, is not unlike earlier interleavings in Mark. It foreshadows an even greater destruction of the ungodly, and the background of the one is similar to the background of the other, namely, false teachers before the fall of Jerusalem and false teachers before the Second Coming, indeed all the time. But all through Mark, from the ministry of the Baptist on, judgment and salvation go together. And so it is at the end. Let Peter, Mark's mentor, describe it to Peter, chapter 3, 11 to 13. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and new earth where righteousness dwells. So finally, application. What sort of people ought we to be? This is a good question to address Mark 13. Jesus' instructions requires of them a number of things in terms of practical response. I must leave you to add these up, but when you come to add them up for yourself, I think the exhortations that are repeated again and again are to watch out. At the very start, verse 5, Jesus warns, "Watch out that no one deceives you." And at the end of Mark 13, there is but one last word. "What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch." The same insistent message comes in verse 9, verse 23, verse 33. "Watch out, take care, be vigilant." My old Chambers dictionary has, "Watch your step, watch your back." And I suppose that's not very far from the meaning. Often the immediate context suggests an application. Here are some examples. Though it's only in the actual situation of speaking to real people that one's mind is sharpened to apply Christ's warning with particular pertinence and power, and every speaker must do this for themselves. Verse 5. "Take care over persuasive false teachers, especially in days of crisis. They may come in shepherd's clothing. Don't let them lead you astray, as they've done with many good people. 2, with regard to verse 9, take care when you face strong disapproval and hostility, both in the world and the world of the church. Almost unconsciously, we can moderate our stand, make little concessions in order to avoid the cross. Running the marathon named loyalty requires great endurance, especially when only a few, perhaps nobody, is clapping. 3, verse 23, take great care when even the elect are impressed with signs and wonders. Keep going back to Christ's infallible words and warnings. Set your compass there and don't go off course where the rocks are. 4, verse 33, take care of churches known for exact creedal orthodoxy yet passive in gospel outreach. The same with churches resting on past glories. At the other extreme, be on your guard against fanaticism. Living above the line of apostolic teaching is as dangerous as living below apostolic standards. Step with care. Look out. In my most undistinguished and brief naval career, I often took note of the officer of the watch being a four-hour period. To occupy this position, a watchkeeping certificate is required. At night at sea, it looked to me to be a lonely and responsible job on the bridge. I'm glad that my period of service was so short that this heavy duty never came my way. But as a pastor, it did. A local church and young believers are easily tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people and their deceitful scheming. It's also tough for them when they're opposed. That must be the reason that the Lord gathered his inner circle to himself that day, spoke to them of their future when he was gone, and told them to watch. All that follows in the New Testament story shows how much that word was needed and how demanding it was to comply with it. As for a title for Mark 13, I guess their future is our present is as good as I can manage at the moment, but you will do better.